Evening, but we'll now turn to our reading of God's Word, and our text is going to be Psalm 32. Those of you who worship with us regularly know that for the past couple of years we've been doing a Psalm of the Month, where we've been selecting one psalm every month and singing it once every week, either in the morning or the evening service, and that at one of those services, as the Spirit moves, I will preach on that text. And our Psalm of the Month for this past month of November has been Psalm 32, a great psalm of repentance. So if you turn with me there in your copies of God's Word, we will read that psalm. Psalm 32, a maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, as we look at this psalm, may we have the same joy that the psalmist has. May you open our eyes that we shall behold wonderful things out of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What makes you happy? I think we could think of many things, particularly at this time of year, that make us happy, whether it's good food, good family, good fellowship, whether it's the anticipation of gifts or the joy of giving. Certainly, if we turn on the television anytime, there'll be many commercials telling us of various things that if you acquire this item, you certainly will have the happiness that is promised. Now, in the Bible, there is a sense of desired happiness. And it's not the happiness that is often just a fleeting emotional high, but a deep and abiding sense of well-being. And that is what is covered in that word blessedness, or being blessed. Happy, but happy in that deep, satisfied sense of well-being. A happiness, a blessedness that carries through even various things that we would think would make us unhappy. We've all met people who have that sense of they are just blessed people, even when we would look at objectively at their lives and say, you don't look like you're going through great blessedness, but I can tell just by talking to you, by experiencing you, you are a blessed person. You've experienced a sense, have a deep and abiding sense of being blessed in the biblical sense. I said, we can think of the many material blessings we may have. But those of us who have lived long enough, and sometimes it's only just a few months, know what it means to not have those things, but yet have a sense of being blessed. The very Psalter, not this psalm, but the book of Psalms, opens with that kind of being the theme. What does blessedness look like? If you remember, Psalm 1, verse 1, opens with this theme. Blessed is the man. Who is this blessed man? The one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. This is how the Psalter opens. Blessed is this man who walks in the path of the Lord. But then much of the rest of the Psalter will kind of deal with the question of, okay, I'm walking the way of the Lord, but don't feel blessed. What does that mean? Or, I have fallen off the path. Can I be blessed? And that's why it's noteworthy that our psalm, here Psalm 32, opens with that same kind of statement that begins the very opening of the Psalter. Psalm 32 opens with this word, these words, blessed is the one who walks in the way of the Lord. No, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is a different kind of blessedness. This is a blessedness not for the one who is on the straight and narrow, if we can put it that way. As the Psalter were unfolded, there is no one that can consistently stay on that path. But this is a blessedness for the man who has fallen off the path, who has been in the way of sinners, who has listened to the counsel of the wicked, who maybe even has sat down in the seat of scoffers. Blessed is the man whose transgression, whose striking against his God is forgiven, whose sin is atoned for. This is the word for forgiven here is the language of being lifted off. Somebody who's been under a crushing weight of guilt, both objective, and then you are guilty, but subjective in the sense this is, he's experiencing the sense of guilt because he is guilty. This crushing sense, this crushing burden has been lifted off him. How blessed is that person? Any of you who have ever tried to lift something very heavy and you feel like you can't hold it anymore, it feels like you're going to crumple under it, but then a couple people come and they lift it off you. How blessed is that experience to have that burden no longer on you, feeling like it's going to crush you down to the ground? And he says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord, who has been forgiven, but against whom the Lord counts or reckons or imputes no iniquity, no sin. He doesn't count it against you. Why? Because in his spirit there is no deceit. The second part of verse 2. Because what is the root to this forgiveness? It first requires somebody who has no deceit in them. In other words, they recognize their need for forgiveness. They recognize that they have iniquity that is crushing them down, that needs to be lifted off. Iniquity against God, iniquity that is present in ourselves. Because so often we have deceit deep in us. We first think we can deceive God. You know, that, hey, we are not really as bad as we, as God says we are, or we think we can deceive ourselves, that we tell ourselves, I'm not really in need of a lifting of a burden. This burden's not that bad. This is just normal. This is just, you know, human beings. In the assurance of pardon we often use in our services, in the morning service, you know, there is that great section in 1 John where John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're lying to ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But then John goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he, that is the Lord, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It's not just ourselves that we are deceiving. We're not just even lying against God. We're telling God, you're the liar, Lord, because you are the. I have the sense of guilt, but I'm trying to get rid of it, and I'm going to get rid of it by saying, I don't actually have it. It's actually not that bad. And who then is lying, are we saying? The Lord is. But the main theme of this psalm is that we should not keep silent about our sin. The psalmist here speaks from his own experience. He goes on in verses 3 and 4 to speak of his experience of trying to keep silent about our sin, to his experience of trying to deceive himself and to, if possible, deceive God. Verse 3, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning," or my roaring is actually, I think, the Hebrew there, "my roaring or my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." When the psalmist tried to keep silent, pretend he didn't have a problem, he felt like he was being crushed. His bones, very bones, wasted away. And he's speaking using this language of physical crushing to describe his spiritual condition. But I don't know all your stories. I know some of your stories. But I think all of us can maybe speak of the physical effects of a sense of crushing guilt. Because we are a psychosomatic unity. We are a unity of body and spirit. And sometimes what goes on in our body starts affecting our spirit. Those of you who have had, you know, long periods of illness, physical pain and suffering that seem to have dragged on, know how that can almost kind of crush your spirit and drag you down spiritually. In a similar way, those of you who have a sense of crushing guilt know how that can start to affect your body. I don't think the psalmist is just being metaphorical here. He's saying that it started to affect him not just physically, but spiritually. He felt crushed. He felt like his very bones were wasting away. He describes it as being dried up as by the heat of summer. And this man knew what it means to experience the heat of summer. That, you know, we say it's not that so bad, it's a dry heat. Well, in this case, it was bad because it's a dry heat. It dried him up. He felt parched. Again, I think their contrast to Psalm 1 is apt. In the blessedness of Psalm 1, what is that man like? He is like a tree planted by rivers of water. His leaf does not wither because he's planted by that water. But he, because of his guilt, because of his kind of separating himself from God and being separated by his sin, he does wither and dry because he has no root. He doesn't want to be close to God. He has separated himself and he is being dried up. But who is doing the drying up here? I skipped over the middle line of the beginning of part of verse 4. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." This sense of guilt and guiltiness that is just drying up his very bones, that is causing him to waste away and being dried up as by the heat of summer, is actually God's action. God is drying him up. God's hand is heavy upon him. We don't know if this is how this is manifest. The psalmist, as he so often is, thankfully, not overly specific about what's going on, because the psalms are written from personal experience, but designed for us to see our own experiences in them. The psalmist is experiencing this drying as an act of God. But it's an act of God. God's heavy hand is heavy upon him in love, because he doesn't want the psalmist to continue under this burden of guilt. He wants him to be freed from it, but in order to be freed from it, he has to stop lying. Lying to himself and lying to God, and recognize and confess it. And God is not going to let him get away with thinking everything's okay. His hand is heavy on the psalmist, either in his circumstances or in his own spiritual sense of his guilt. His hand is heavy upon him. God loves him that much that he will not let him be hardened. As I've often said, one of the greatest judgments God can give is to let us have what we want. It's to let our consciences be hardened. You know, you might have a sense of no guilt anymore, but it might not be because there's no guilt. It's because God has finally said, have what you want. You don't have to feel guilty because you are now under the dominion of sin. I think it was something I said the other week, or maybe I just wrote it in my journal, can't remember. Somebody said something similar to this: those who do not feel the power of sin are under its dominion. Right? So if you don't feel the power of it, it's because you're just being ruled by it. And so in some sense, those who do not feel the power and the of a sense of the guilt that sin brings might be because you're under its rule completely. But God loves his children so much that he will not let them kind of go their own way in unconfessed, unrecognized, unrepented of sin. As Hebrews 12, 5 through 6 says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Now, those of us in the Reformed world, I think, have taken well to heart the lesson of the book of Job, right? Or some of Jesus' parables and in the New Testament. What is one of the lessons of the book of Job? Well, God's God, that's the big one. But then the second one is, don't be too quick to attribute suffering to sin. You know, because what do Job's friends do? They say, "Hey, you're suffering. We know that that suffering is something that comes on those who sin, so you must sin. So the solution to your suffering is to confess your sin, and then God will relieve your burden. Confess your sin, Job." And Job's like, I'm not guilty of anything that I'm aware of, and so I can't just confess sin I'm not guilty of. And he goes back and forth, and we know from the very beginning that Job is indeed a righteous man. But as the book goes through, he also needs to come to terms with who God is as the book goes on. So we've kind of absorbed this lesson. So we are very quick to say that if somebody is going through suffering, not necessarily pressing them to say, "Hey, do you need to confess some sin? Is maybe God's hand heavy upon you to bring you to a recognition of your sin?" We're hesitant to do that sometimes because we know that lesson of Job. But I think in that sense, we're over-applying Job. Because one of the things I think we should always do when we experience great suffering or a sense of even physical illness is ask ourselves, the appropriate question for us to ask ourselves, is God's hand heavy upon me because he's trying to wake me up to something that I've kind of hidden away, that I'm lying to myself about? Is he trying to move me towards repentance? Because that's what God was doing with David. It's a New Testament concept as well, because James chapter 5 says this, speaking of somebody who is sick, asking the elders of the church to come and pray over him. And anyone who's suffering, he says, let him pray. And then it says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So it seems, at least in this case, this person is under the heavy hand of God to cause him to confess and recognize his sin. And I think we're not taking the whole counsel of God seriously if we don't recognize that. We're wrong if we say, "Hey, every sense of heaviness of hand of God upon me is because of sin." It might be, as the rest of Scripture teaches, God is conforming us to the image of Christ through suffering. That's another reason that God brings difficulties and God might feel like God's hand is heavy upon us. But it might be because we need to recognize unconfessed sin in our lives. So whenever I counsel somebody who's going through serious physical illness, I'm not saying this is the reason why you're going through it. And I think in general for Christians, that's not the reason why you're going through difficult times. But it would be pastoral malpractice not to say, have you taken this opportunity to examine yourself and confess your sin before the Lord? That is, as we see here, a great blessing that we have. This is not calling us to morbid introspection, but it is a call for us to be kind of spiritually awake, to examine ourselves. Because the psalmist, as he's had this hand of heaviness upon him, however that was manifesting in his life, however maybe you have had that in your lives, he turns and confesses his sin. Verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity." He recognized through the heaviness of the hand of the Lord that he was indeed trying to cover, similar word to the word of atone, he was trying to atone for, cover over, hide, remove his own iniquity. He did not do that anymore, and he said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Seems so easy. And in some sense it is. But in other sense, it's the hardest thing there is in the world, is to admit that you're a sinner and need a Savior. And God promises through Jesus Christ, through the atonement that Christ offers on the cross, that when we confess with our mouth our sin, as we read in 1 John, he will forgive. And the psalmist experiences this both reality and subjective sense of forgiveness. And it's a glorious, joyful thing. It's true, lasting blessedness. The blessedness of forgiven sin. Have you experienced that blessedness? Either coming to Christ for the first time, or Christ, because he loves you, because as a father loves his children, has convicted you as you grow in your sense of walk with Christ, of your own sense of our need for forgiveness often grows. And the blessedness of knowing that you're forgiven. This is one of the greatest joys that Christians have, is that knowledge that we are forgiven. And sometimes it's a daily thing. And maybe it should be a daily thing. There's a reason why many of the ancient and regular orders of kind of prayer for families or things like that frequently have a daily confession of sin, recognizing this is a daily need that we have because we are human beings who are broken. And that's why the psalmist goes on to plead, in a sense, with those who desire to be godly, to not delay. Verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Offer a prayer, confess your sin while he may be found. This is a warning that there is a time limit, in a sense, on this. He might have the image here of, you know, it comes from these flash floods that kind of flow through canyons and wadis there in the Judean area. He might be, and I think there's a real sense that he's hearkening back to the language of and the story of the flood in Genesis, where what did Noah do? He preached repentance while he may be found, because there was a time when the doors of the ark were shut and the water began to fall, and it was only those who were on the ark experienced that deliverance. And there's a real time for each of us that there's a time limit on when the Lord may be found, if I may put it that way. In some sense, all of us have so many breaths in our life. And so there's a time limit there. In another sense, we don't know when, but the Lord has promised that he will return. And he's promised that when he returns, that is when the books will be opened and the day of judgment will happen, when our works will be judged. Or maybe it's simply, while you have this sense of guilt and need to confess, because there will maybe a time when God allows us to be hardened if we have choose to continue in under the hand of God's gracious heaviness. There might be a time when he'll remove that sense of guilt by removing his hand, but that doesn't mean the guilt's not there. Allow us to be hardened in our hardness against him. So there's a warning here to seek the Lord, as it says elsewhere in the Psalms, while he may be found. Offer a prayer. Confess your sins. Recognize it while God is convicting you of it. Don't wait. Surely then, in the rush of great waters, they will not reach him, reach you. The psalmist confessed that the Lord has become a hiding place for him. He has preserved him from trouble, surrounding with shouts of deliverance. He compares this confessing of sin and this experience of knowing that God is gracious and just to forgive his sin as a great deliverance. Has God been heavy upon you, and are you unwilling to deal with the consequences of what it would mean to confess your sin? Seek the Lord while he may be found. The psalmist goes on in verse 8 and 9. Actually, I should say that the Lord now, I think, is the primary voice in verses 8 and 9, speaking to you. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. If you are somebody whom God is working in, what does he desire for you? Where does he desire you to be? Not far away from him. He desires you to be close with him. And he uses this image of a horse or a mule. He says, don't be like them. Don't be like the unreasonable animals. I don't know if any of you have worked with animals. We had some donkeys growing up. My sisters did horses and things like that. And there would sometimes be, if you want to get the horse, you would call the horse, and it would see you calling it, and it would decide, I'm going that way, much farther away. Or I had a beagle, which it was a great dog unless it smelled something, which was all the time. And I could remember standing there at the end of my driveway and calling my dog and seeing it look this way and that way, look at me, and then go that way and run away. And the only way you could keep it near you was with a leash. Maybe that's more of our experiences with dogs, right? You had to have a leash to keep it near you. Otherwise, if you took it off, it would run away. And what he's saying is that God's sometimes sense of heaviness on us is like a bit and bridle, where he's for our good, he's going to keep it near us so we don't run off into the road, as what happened with our dogs, or run away and get hurt, as would happen with a horse. God's saying, I will keep you near me if I have to use the bit and bridle of the heaviness of my hand on you. But that's not the way I want it to be. That's not what's good for you. I want you to be responsive to my voice. We've all maybe seen or had that dog or animal. The moment you speak, it's there. It hears your voice and is attentive to it and wants to be with you. My sister would have a horse. She'd whistle, and it could be in the farthest pasture, and it would come running because it wanted to be with its master. And he's saying that's the image he wants for us. Don't be like a stubborn horse or mule. Be like the one who is attuned to my voice. Doesn't need to be curbed with bit or bridle, but is responsive. And that's what God is saying. He's saying that some of us are very hard-headed and hard-hearted, and we don't really respond until God has to knock us upside the head. And maybe that's how you responded first. And maybe that's how you still continue to respond in your Christian life. God has to knock you upside the head sometimes to get you to listen. But that's not the way God wants to work with us. That God is working to make us supple to him, to hear his word and come running to him. That's what he wants to do with us. I will teach you, I will instruct you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Because where is our blessedness to be found? Not away from the Lord, but with him, near him. Verse 32. Because away from him, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. There is no joy like knowing you are truly forgiven. There's no joy like true repentance. I hope you have experienced that. If you have not, then I think you might be in for the Lord doing some knocking you upside the head. Because if we don't recognize our need for ongoing either coming to salvation or growing sanctification in the Lord, then we do not know the joy that the Lord has for us, and that is the joy of repentance. I once had somebody say to me that they felt like some aspects of our, you know, our service or science, traditional Christian liturgies frequently have a confession of sin right there at the front of the service. And they're like, isn't that a bit of a downer focusing on sin? And I said, you kind of missed the point. The focus isn't on sin. The focus is on forgiveness of sin, on opening our mouths and confessing our weakness, but confessing and hearing the words of God's forgiveness and joy. For the Christian, that's the most glorious thing, is to confess your sin and then hear that you're loved, that he died for you, to hear those words of assurance. That's the greatest joy there is. That's true blessedness. It's not, you know, kind of beating ourselves up. In fact, it's the opposite. It's recognizing the glorious grace that has been poured out on us in Jesus Christ. That's why a confession of sin in a service or in our relationships is a great joy, one of the most joyful aspects of worship, not a kind of downer aspect to it. The joy of repentance and forgiveness. So my prayer, I think the challenge of this psalm is, don't be silent about your sin. With the Lord or with each other. If you're struggling with kind of repentance and forgiveness, one of the tools that God has given us is the church. Now we're, you know, in some traditions, they will have kind of a formal kind of confession, not like the kind of sacramental aspect of the Roman Catholic Church, but in some other denominations, in some Anglican churches and Lutheran churches and things like that, they might have a kind of formal sense where you go and confess your sins to a pastor or something like that. We don't have a formal thing like that in the Reformed Church, or at least in kind of our expressions in the United States. But there is something just amazing about going to a brother or sister in Christ, coming to somebody like an elder or a pastor, and saying, I need to openly confess something, and I need to hear the gospel from someone who can speak the gospel to me. That's what we read about in James chapter 5. You know, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Say, I need to confess my sin, and would you pray for me and with me? To be that assurance of God's love and for me. So if you are struggling with confession, come talk to me. Talk to one of the elders here. Talk to a brother or sister in Christ that you trust and say, I need to confess and I need you to pray for me. And that would be a great privilege to do, and that great joy that we have as believers in Christ to be able to speak the gospel to one another, to remind each other of the joy we have in Christ, to have that shouts of deliverance. Don't be silent. Don't be crushed. The Lord wants to give you the joy of forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious psalm of David's experience with both silence and confession. And I pray that you would work that joy of confession in us. In Jesus' name we pray. And by his blood we plead. Amen. And let us respond and sing this psalm that we've just meditated on, Psalm 32 and A, right? 32A? 32B. 32.